Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We've talked about earlier on in these sessions that there are certain truths that are simply beyond our comprehension because they take us into the eternal realm, into the infiniteness of God realm. And let me remind you of the illustrations of the cars that we talked about when we talked about the doctrine of God, how that there's a sense in which when we are created in His image, that there are certainly similarities, but there are major differences between God and ourselves. And so some of the things that we learn about God, we accept because the Bible tells us that, and we receive them by faith. One, of course, is the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God, and yet He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another of the great mysteries that we've looked at is the fact, the divine and the human natures of Christ, how that He is at the same time fully God and fully man, and how His divine and human natures relate to one another, we simply do not know, and that again is a part of the mystery. And tonight we're going to look at another of these mysteries, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is, the fact that the Spirit of God actually dwells within each one of us, within each believer. And you try to think, well, where is He? You know, and we don't know. The heart, we talk about the heart, and we instinctively think of this blood pump here. You know, we talk about getting it from the head to the heart, but the heart really includes the mind. The heart is your real being. It's your spirit, and the Spirit of God interacts with our spirit in ways that are mysterious, that is, are totally unknown to us. I'm an engineer by training. I was a dropout after 2 years, came on NAF staff, but one of the, probably the common things of engineers is we want to know how things work. I mean, we, you know, engineers make things work, and so I have this curiosity as to how things work. And I spent a number of years in my Christian life kind of on the back burner trying to figure out how does the Spirit of God interact with our own human spirit. You know, and I even visualized a set of gears, a driving gear and a receptor gear. But I came to the conclusion that there's no way that we can explain how the Spirit of God interacts with our spirit, how He dwells within us. But the fact is, the Bible tells us over and over again that He does. The passage that we've looked at, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, is just one of several passages that we could look at this evening to bring that out. John 7, 37 to 39, where Jesus said, out of His innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this He spake of the Holy Spirit, which say that believe in Him would receive. And those are just passages that we could consider. My objective tonight, and usually when I come I have an objective, but I don't always tell you what it is. But my objective tonight is twofold. To first of all, to give you an appreciation of how pervasive the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the world, not only in our lives, but in God's creation. And secondly, to help us to see how dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit so that we will learn to depend upon Him. Now, the Scripture tells us that all of the fullness of the deity is in Christ. And God has been pleased to place all of the resources that you and I need for the Christian life in the person of Jesus Christ. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to take those resources which are in Christ and apply them to us as the one who resides within us and who is one of the members of the Trinity, to take those, all of those spiritual resources that are ours in Christ Jesus and apply them to us. And so sometimes I will say we're dependent upon Christ. And at other times I will say we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And in my mind, those are interchangeable expressions, because it is the role of the Holy Spirit to take that which is in Christ and apply it unto us. Now, the Scripture seems to indicate that all divine work or influence upon the human spirit, whether it's a believer's spirit or an unbeliever's spirit, that all divine work or influence on the human spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit. In your Bible study that you've done, you look briefly at the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus as he lived here in this world as a human being. And you saw how that Jesus, even though he was fully God and fully man at that time, he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit to live out his perfect humanity. And if Jesus was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in his perfect humanity, how much more are we dependent upon him with our still somewhat sinful nature that we have? And so we see one of the areas of the work of the Holy Spirit and the human spirit is in Christ himself. The next area is one which you probably have not thought about, but that is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unregenerate. And this is an area that we call, the theologians call common grace. And by common grace, we mean the benevolence of God to sustain and to care for his creation. The first area of common grace, this is not necessarily in order of priority, but the first area that we would look at is that the Holy Spirit restrains evil. Humankind in its natural state since the fall of Adam would be naturally wicked. Genesis 6:5 tells us that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's man in his totally unregenerate state. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And yet we know that as we look around, people are not as evil as they possibly could be. We know that they are not as wicked as they possibly could be. And the reason for that is the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, who keeps this world from being an utter moral chaos. So God, through the Holy Spirit, restrains evil. Now we find in Romans chapter 1 that just as God restrains evil, so he can, draw back on that restraint. And by restraint, I mean if you picture a horse that's running away and you're really pulling back on the reins and you're trying to restrain that horse. You're trying to bring him under control. And so when we talk about the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, that's actually the picture that we should think of, is he actually restrains the natural evil that would otherwise just be given full rein. But in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, we find God's judgment upon the culture of the day in which Paul wrote. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and so forth. So the first thing was that Paul mentions is that they became idolaters. And in verse 24 it says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. So the Holy Spirit releases his restraining influence in civilization culture at that time. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so we see here the progressive drawing back of the Holy Spirit, giving the unregenerate culture over to what they would naturally be inclined to do. It's just letting the horse go and run wild, if you please. Now, this is not part of the session tonight, but let me just drop in a parenthetical thought, and that is, if you will closely read verses 18 to the end of the chapter, you will see that that passage is basically a template that you could put over our culture today, and we would see exactly in our culture today what Paul describes in the second half of Romans chapter 1. I've heard it said sometimes that if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I don't like that statement because we don't bring God to our bar of judgment. But my rejoinder to that is God is in fact judging us already. Not necessarily with tsunamis and things like that, although Florida would probably beg to disagree with me on that. But it's a moral judgment. God giving our American culture over to the wickedness that's described here in this passage. But that's just an aside there. That's not part of the passage tonight. So God, in his common grace, restrains evil. And secondly, he endows all natural abilities for temporal tasks. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. You know that I'm a strong advocate of reading the Bible through regularly. My practice is once a year. That might be a bit heavy for some people. But one of the reasons that I'm such a strong advocate of reading the Bible through continually, that is, when you get through to Revelation, you start over again at Genesis, so forth, is because you learn a lot of good, solid theology incidentally. By that I mean it doesn't come to you and say, now here's a lesson on theology. It's just sort of dropped in the passages. And this is one of those. In Isaiah chapter 28, verses 23 to 29, give ear and hear my voice, give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? And basically here he's talking about the primitive agricultural methods. And so he says, look at the farmer out there, the practical wisdom that he has. And then in verse 26, let's say verse 25, when he has leveled its surface, he does not scatter dills, so come and put wheat and rows and barley in its proper places, or does not he do these? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Now, where does the farmer get the wisdom to know how to do his farming? And we say, well, he went to Texas A&M. Or he learned it from his dad, or from so forth. But if you go back, you know, where did the professors at Texas A&M, and where did the farmer's dad and granddad and all these, where did all of this wisdom come from in the beginning? And it came from God. The Spirit of God endows people with the wisdom. Now, obviously there was a process. Farmers in the days of Isaiah did not know all of the science of farming that farmers know today. But all of it comes from the Spirit of God. And he continues on verses 27 to 29, and he basically repeats himself, and he says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. These are the guys who were going to build the tabernacle. And in verse 6, and behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of somebody, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. So we see here this specific instance, but we can extrapolate from this specific instance and together with what we see in Isaiah 28, and we can safely say that all of the human talents and skills and practical wisdom and all of these things come from the Spirit of God. You find a young man and he grows up and he just, without anybody teaching him, he just intuitively knows all about auto mechanics. Now, that was when I was growing up. Today, with computerized automobiles, I'm not sure that that holds true any longer. But, you know, we see people that just, they have these talents that are built, they're hardwired within them. And this is because the Holy Spirit is giving to these various people, giving to all of us, our various abilities. Have you ever wondered why that there is a reasonable balance of people who farm and provide our food, and there's a reasonable balance of people who are carpenters and plumbers and electricians and build our houses and these kinds of things? You know, why didn't everybody just start out as a farmer? See? It's because the Holy Spirit is orchestrating, and He, just as He, as we're going to get into the body of Christ in a few minutes, the Holy Spirit in His common grace orchestrates and cares for His creation by giving different skills and wisdom to different people. Most scientific and cultural developments, we have to acknowledge, have come from unbelievers. Now, obviously, there have been many believers who have been great scientists, great artists, great musicians, so forth, but the vast majority have been people who have been down through the centuries, have been people who have been unbelievers. And that is a result of God's common grace. And God's common grace is exercised through the Holy Spirit as He gives to people the skills and the talents and the wisdom and so forth that they need in order that God can provide for us today. Now let's go to the life of a believer and the work of the Holy Spirit within us, because that's our primary goal this evening. We've already seen that He indwells every believer, and though we cannot explain this, we accept it. And we experience His indwelling. That is, I should say, we experience the result, with the evidence of His indwelling from time to time. We're not always conscious of it, but certainly there are times when we are very much aware of it. The very first action of the Holy Spirit, chronologically, in the life of a believer would be that of regeneration. If you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." That is, this regeneration is actually the giving of life. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, where Jesus says, "Unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is prophesied for us in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. We're not going to turn to that passage, but that is one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, where He says, "I will take away the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put My Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in My ways." And so that's the prophecy, that the Spirit of God would come to dwell within us and to give us this new heart, this regenerated heart. Now, when we consider the subject of spiritual regeneration, that is, of bringing life out of death, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's verse 1. And then in verse 4 he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. We're dead, God makes us alive. And this is what we call regeneration. Now, you should know, maybe you already know this, when I was your age, I knew almost nothing about the Christian life, but you guys are so much farther ahead of us. but you may be aware of the fact that there are two basic views regarding the timing of regeneration. The view of basically the fathers of the Reformation, and by that I'm speaking of Martin Luther and John Calvin and people who were the immediate followers of them, their belief was that regeneration logically but not chronologically precedes faith. Now, when I say not chronologically, because we're talking about a nanosecond, if you please, if we can assign time to the work of the Holy Spirit. But basically what they said is that the Holy Spirit comes when you're dead in trespasses and sins, and he gives you life. And that the first evidence of this life is that you respond to the gospel. You hear and you believe the gospel. Obviously, the giving of this life is brought about by the proclamation of the gospel. That's view one. View two is regeneration comes after and as a result of a person exercising faith. So the first one is person is regenerated and as a result he or she exercises faith. The second is a person hears the gospel, chooses to believe, that is to exercise faith, and as a result of that faith the Holy Spirit makes that person alive. This is the more popular view today, and I would say that both views are represented amongst Navigator staff. And so I'm not taking a position on these, I'm just alerting you to the fact that there are these two different views. At the end of the day, what we believe about this is not all that important as long as we know that we have been regenerated. See, that's the big thing. But the reason that you should know about this is because you will hear this discussed from time to time. Okay, having regenerated us, having given us life, the Holy Spirit then begins to illumine the Scriptures to us. Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist cries, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 2, we'll see this illustrated in principle. Now, one of the things that we need to realize is that if we have come to the assumption that all of the working, let me put it this way, that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who brings to bear upon our minds and our emotions and our wills the work of the Trinity, then when we see something that's just ascribed to God in general that's happened to us, we can say that's the Holy Spirit. And here we see in Proverbs 2, verses 2 to 4, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Now, let me say, this has both a temporal application, that is, to human fathers and sons, and it has an eternal spiritual application that's applicable to all of us. And obviously, it's that latter one that I'm drawing on this evening. So, my son could be you women as well. Just put, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. So here is an attitude of a learner that is being described here in verses 1 and 2. And then verse 3, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, and that denotes the prayer of a person who is seeking to understand the Scripture. And then he says, and if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And what we see here is a dependence accompanied by sincere diligence. In other words, it's not, Lord, open my eyes to understand your word, and then we just kind of casually go through the Scripture. But it's the principle of what I call dependent discipline. One of my friends says that that phrase is my signature phrase. I mean, it sort of describes my message of my life. Dependent discipline. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, but we are to exercise discipline in all areas of the Christian life. Now, obviously, I'm not going to go into what discipline looks like. In fact, next week when we look at spiritual transformation, we will indeed go into that a little bit more. But here, I want you to see that it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to answer your prayer as you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. Now, how will this happen? Most of the time, it will be gradual. It will be incremental. It will be simply the same way that you learned in your academic, are learning in your academic studies. It is gradual. It is over a period of time. There are times when you might have what I call an aha experience, when something just, you know, the light comes on. It's sort of like a light comes on in your mind and you see something that you never saw before. I can recall, there used to be, I don't know if there still is, but there used to be a path that went up by the annex here and curved around these rocks over to the castle. Is it still there? Anybody know? But I can recall in the summer of 1956 walking along that path from the castle to the office, and my office was down in this next floor here, and I had one of those aha experiences. And I realized what it meant to be in Christ, what it meant to be in union with Him. And I had memorized scads of verses that had the words in Christ or in Him. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. And I had scads of verses, and I'd never stopped to think about what does that term, in Christ, mean? And that morning, due to some circumstances that I was going over, I had one of those aha experiences. But I can tell you they've been very, very limited, maybe three or four, in 57 years of being a Christian. Most of it is incremental. It comes as a result of dependent discipline, but it does come as a result of the Holy Spirit teaching you. Along this line, while I'm talking about aha experiences, let me mention another area that's a bit controversial, and that is mental impressions. From time to time, you might receive a mental impression, and that impression is so, shall we say, it's so strong, and it's so almost verbal. By that I mean that the impression comes to you not in a vision of a painting or anything, but wording that comes into your mind. And that may or may not be of the Holy Spirit. Those impressions have to be tested. And of course, the cardinal test is, are they in accordance with the Word of God? Now, to put that in perspective, again, in 57 years, I've kept a record of what I would call significant mental impressions that I have had in my Christian life. And I went back today to the page in my journal where I've kept this record and counted them, and they're about a dozen. So this is not something that happens to you. At least if my experience is normal, then it's not something that happens to you all the time. But they must be tested. Now, I can also remember a time when I had a very, very strong impression, which turned out to be from Satan. So I just want you to know that there are those times the Holy Spirit does speak to you. The Holy Spirit does plant thoughts in your mind, these things, but you have to be very cautious. You have to evaluate them in accordance with the Word of God. And if you feel you're not capable of doing that, then you need to get help from somebody more mature who is capable of helping you to do that. The next area is the area that I'm going to address more next week. In fact, it's the whole subject of next week, and that's spiritual transformation. The role of the Holy Spirit in spiritual transformation. And so I'm going to pass on that one at this time. The next area that I want to spend a little bit of time on is the area of equipping you for ministry through the giving of spiritual gifts. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First of all, before we look at this scripture, let me define a spiritual gift for you. A spiritual gift is an ability given by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to enable you to perform specific functions within the body of Christ. I should say functions which He has assigned within the body of Christ. Okay, a spiritual gift is an ability given by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to enable you to perform the specific function or functions, plural, that He has assigned you within the body of Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's look at what the Scripture teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the entire chapter is probably the primary passage on spiritual gifts. Other passages would be Romans chapter 12, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, I believe, and then 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. But beginning with verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Now drop down to verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. I want to call your attention to the contrast. There, in verse 6, it says it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. In verse 11, they are empowered by the same Spirit. Here is an illustration of what I referred to earlier when I said that sometimes the functions of the Holy Spirit are spoken of simply in terms of God doing this. But here, so we see here that when it says that God empowers, that it's speaking specifically of the role of the Holy Spirit. The first thing that we learn here is that everyone has at least one gift. The reason that every believer has at least one gift is because every believer has a function in the body. Gifts are tied to function. That is, God gives you the gift to enable you to perform the function that He has assigned, or the functions. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So every one of us here in this room tonight has received at least one gift. Now you immediately say, well, how do I know what my gift is? Well, just be still. We're coming to that. The way we discern our gifts is through fulfilling our function. Now you say, now wait a minute. You got your logic wrong in that. The way to discover your gifts is through fulfilling your function. Here's what I mean by that. Don't worry about what your gift is. Ask yourself, what is it that God has given me to do at this time in my life? What function within the body has God given me to do at this time in my life? I spent a number of years in administration with the Navigators. That was my function. And God gave me a measure of gifting in that area. I've since learned that my gifting in administration was rather small, but back in the days when I was drafted for administration, one of the requirements was that you had to be a Navigator representative. I mean, it didn't matter whether you could spell or write or do accounting. The first requirement was you had to be a Navigator representative. And among all the Navigator representatives, I think I was selected as the one who had the most possibility to manage this office here. I have to say to you, when I became the manager of this office, we had 35 people. There's absolutely no way that I could step in and do a reasonably good job over in the headquarters office today. But that was my function at that time. And so God gave me the ability to fulfill that function. So you discover your gifting after the fact. As you enter into various functions and activities, and you discover that God blesses you in certain ones and doesn't bless you in others. You discover that people recognize your ability to do certain tasks. And so you discover your gifting through the fulfilling of functions. In other words, and let me say this. You say, well, how do I know what my function is? And that's God's business to put you there. I mean, obviously, now that you're a student, you have certain easily discovered roles in ministry in a campus situation. But it's not always quite that evident. But just remember, it's God who puts the members in the body as it pleases Him. Verse 18, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. Now here He's talking about the physical body. But He's using the physical body as an analogy of the spiritual body. And so we learn from this that God assigns us our gifts, and God, in His providential ways of working in our lives, leads us into those things. I recall in 1965, when I was asked to come back here to be in charge of the headquarters office, and I was in Kansas, my wife and I were in Kansas City at the time. And I talked with my regional leader, I talked with my peers, I talked with the pastor of the church where we were, and they were all unanimous to stay in Kansas City. And yet, it just didn't fit. And one day, in desperation, I said, God, I don't know whether want us to go to Glen Eyrie or stay in Kansas City, but one thing I know, I want to have a part in the Great Commission. And one of those aha experiences came, or one of those impressions came. The thought came into my mind, how do you think you can make the greatest contribution to the Great Commission? And that question, which was planted in my mind by the Holy Spirit, caused me to begin to go back, and I saw how God had led and how He had prepared and equipped me. And I said, okay, Lord, I get the picture. See? But God does that. Okay. Another truth about spiritual gifts is that they are given in varying degrees. That is, two people can have the same gift, let's say the gift of teaching, and one person can be what I call a five-talent teacher, and another person can be a two- or a one-talent teacher. We find this principle brought out in Matthew 25. We're not going to turn there, but Matthew 25, verses 14 and 15, where this master assigns to his various servants an amount of money to invest, each according to his ability. And to one he gave five, and to one two, and to one one. And I'm sure you know the parable, do you not? Okay. Now, let me ask you the question. If the one talent person, that is the person who had received the one talent, had come back and had said, Lord, I invested your one talent and it earned one talent more, what would have been the master's response? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have done with your ability, see? Now suppose the five talent man had come back and said, Lord, look here. You gave me five talents and I earned three more. He would not have received the well done. Now, it's important that you realize this because you are always going to see people who are more gifted, I mean in the same gifting area, that they are better than you are. And that's okay. Just remember, God holds them more responsible than He does you. See? He holds you responsible to use your gift to the utmost, to the extent that He has given you that ability. And then couple of things. All gifts must be developed and exercised. Even though God sovereignly gives you these giftings, you have to develop them. We see this in natural talent. We see a young man or a young woman who is a natural athlete. But you know that they have to develop that talent. The same way in music or anything else. It has to be developed. And then the last thing, which is takes us back to our lesson tonight, all gifts must be exercised in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Okay, the next area that I want to look at is another controversial area, and that is the area of charismatic gifts. And by charismatic gifts, we are speaking of speaking in tongues, prophecies, healings, and these kinds of things. What we might call miraculous, above the ordinary. There are currently probably three major viewpoints toward charismatic gifts. And again, my purpose here tonight is not to promote one of these above the others, but to simply give you the three most common responses. One is called the cessationist. And that's after, and a cessationist is a person who believes that the charismatic gifts that were evident in Christ and in the apostles ceased with the complete, and that's where the word cessation comes from, because they believe that this, the spiritual gifts ceased with the completion of the canon of Scripture and the passing of the apostles' generation. So that's one view. That's a very prevalent view. The second, and I'm not sure what these people would be called, I would call them continuationist, and that is they believe that all gifts that are mentioned in the Holy Spirit are valid and functioning today. The third view is called open but cautious. Open but cautious, okay? In other words, this person does not believe that the Scriptures support the cessationist viewpoint. That is to say that this person cannot find within the text of Scripture anything that suggests that these charismatic gifts would cease at the completion of the canon and the end of the apostolic age. However, as this person views church history, they see that the evidence of the charismatic gifts have been sporadic down through the 2,000 years of church history. But this person would admit that you cannot build a doctrine on church history. You have to build a doctrine out of Scripture. But the fact is, and I will give my point here, the Scripture does seem to be silent on this. We also know that throughout history, and particularly, and you're not old enough to be aware of this, but I am, maybe Ken Chode is, I don't know. But during the 1960s and 70s, there was a great spontaneous revival of the charismatic gifts. This happened when I was serving in Europe. When I left the United States at the beginning of 1960, all was calm, and when I came back in 1963, there was a huge eruption that had occurred. And during that time, there was divisiveness because people were violently disagreeing. And I'm not saying that the divisiveness was all on the part of the charismatic people. A lot of it was the cessationists who, you know, go after them. But it was divisiveness and a certain amount of abuse. If any of you are familiar with the Toronto blessing phenomena, where people would bark like dogs and things like this. And that seems to be an abuse. That is to say, even if we accept the validity of the exercise of charismatic gifts today, we certainly do not see in Scripture anything that looked like what was going on in the Toronto blessing situation. So these are the three viewpoints: cessationist, continuationist, and open but cautious. And let me just say, I have very good friends, and I have very close relationships with people who are charismatics. And so, you know, I'm not here to promote any one of these views, but to just simply give them to you. And I would say, you know, unless you have a definite viewpoint on one or two, the open but cautious is a good option for you. The last thing that I want to talk about is praying to the Spirit. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verse 18. Paul says, "For through Him," that is through the Lord Jesus, "for through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So here we see that Paul is assuming, I mean, he's not making a pronouncement about the proper way of praying. He's just simply saying we have access to God through the merit of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit enables us to pray. As far as I know, there is no illustration in the New Testament of praying to the Holy Spirit. There are two or three instances of praying to Jesus. Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The pattern, the normal pattern of prayer by Paul is to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Now in saying this, I don't want to suggest that God is going to get upset if you pray to the Holy Spirit. I mean, he is a member of the Trinity. All I'm saying is the scriptural pattern is to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you will study Paul's prayers, all of them are consistent with that pattern. To the Father, so forth. For example, in chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with his power through his Spirit in your inner being. So Paul is praying that God the Father will send the Holy Spirit, so to speak, and I'm using send in quotes because he's already here, but and I'm at a loss for verbs to use because we're talking about the Trinity, and it isn't as if God the Father sends the Holy Spirit on an errand. But God the Father apparently is the initiator. And so my own personal pattern is to pray to the Father that through the Holy Spirit he would do thus and such in my life. That through his Spirit he would give me greater insight into Scripture. That through his Spirit he would give me boldness in my relationship with unbelievers and these kinds of things. Now, why that's true, I cannot say. I'm just simply pointing out what the New Testament pattern is. But in closing, I'd just like to say that you and I are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And we pray to the Father to, as it were, send the Holy Spirit, or instruct the Holy Spirit, or cause the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to make us more like Jesus, to make us better witnesses both in our life, the life that we live among unbelievers, and the words that we share. So I trust tonight that you've realized the importance of the Holy Spirit, not only in our own lives, but in the world. It's the Holy Spirit who keeps this chaotic world from becoming absolute chaos. And who does? I mean, we have so many blessings today. See? Last year, at this time, I thought my speaking and teaching ministry was over because I absolutely could not stand like I'm doing today. It was just so utterly painful. People said, well, get a stool, sit on a stool. I can't do that. And my dear wife urged me to go to someone, to a health science practitioner, and I thought, what does he know about the back? You know, I mean, it's totally out of his realm. And he diagnosed my problem, and he prescribed the remedy, And a few weeks later, I left on a trip to Ukraine and Hungary. And I took with me a bottle of pain pills about this tall. I used two of them the whole time. And I've not had any pain since then. Now, I said, well, God worked a miracle. No. God caused, through His Holy Spirit, He caused this health practitioner to correctly diagnose my problem and to prescribe the right remedy. This is God taking care of His universe. God taking care of His creation. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I know you're going to have some time with Mark and Ken and their wives and with Ron here, but we want to take a few minutes for questions, okay? Right here, okay?
What do you think about spiritual gift tests and things like that? Are those tests for discerning your spiritual gifts, are those legitimate? Or?
I think they're okay if you take them when you're about 35. I'm serious on that. I'm not sure that when you're 22 years old, you have enough evidence in your life to be able to say, well, yes, I sense I'm strong in this and that and the other. That's why I say don't worry about your spiritual gifting right now. Just be aware of the fact that you've got a gift. But just say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay, way back in the window there.
Some people talking about explaining the spiritual gift as something you can receive like at a moment. They would say that the gift of healing is like when someone is healed, that is, the gift of healing is given by the Holy Spirit. What's your viewpoint?
Well, that would be in the area of the charismatic gifts. In other words, somebody would give a gift of healing. And, you know, I don't have an opinion on that. I think that what I would rather do is keep our focus on what I would call, for lack of a better word, the ordinary gifts as opposed to the so-called miraculous gifts. And those ordinary gifts, they are given by the Holy Spirit, but the underlying ability, for example, my first wife, who's now with the Lord, was a very gifted musician. And by that I mean, when she sang, she really blessed people. But she was hardwired with talent the day she was born, see. Then God, but we know that there's scads of people who are talented musically, but are not gifted musically, see. So I would say what I would call the ordinary gifts are simply God taking the talent which He's hardwired within us and is developed, and He blesses that and causes it to be used for His glory and for the good of the body. Okay, right here.
Just a little clarification. When you say, if you take on a function within the body of Christ, does that mean you will have a gift in that, or you could take on a function of healing?
No, actually, at your age, I'm assuming most of you are in your early 20s, at your age, just do whatever comes to hand or whatever you're asked to do. If the navigators ask you to climb the flagpole, go climb the flagpole, see? You know, and you may find out, hey, I'm gifted in climbing the flagpoles. No, I'm serious. At your age, let people who are more mature than you are and who are watching out for your spiritual welfare kind of direct you into various things. You know, challenge you, say, what's your name?
Mark.
Next spring, Mark, I want you to lead a workshop at our spring conference on scripture memorization. I can't do that. I've never done that, you know. But you try, and all of a sudden you say, hey, you know, this really clicked. Or you say, man, that's not my thing. I'm not going to do that again. It's kind of trial and error, see.
Yeah, about the part of girls and kids, I was wondering, if you want about they stop a little bit after the apostles, did they also believe it for the ordinary gifts, or did they go on while the others stopped?
The ordinary gifts go on, yes. The and most, for example, you find a list of what we would call ordinary gifts in Romans chapter 12. Peter sort of summarizes the gifts under ministry of the word and service. And a lot of the gifts can be grouped under those two headings. Okay.
What's the literary meaning of charismatic gifts?
Actually, in my opinion, all gifts are charismatic gifts in that they are gifts of the Holy Spirit. The distinction would be between what we would call ordinary gifts, which the cessationists say are still functioning today, versus the sort of the miraculous or the extraordinary gifts of speaking in tongues and words of prophecy and these kinds of things. Okay, over here, anybody over? Yes.
That passage on the Romans 1:24 about God giving them over, do you think that can happen in like us as believers? Where God would like allow
no.
me to continue in?
No. I would be quite opinionated on that, that the answer is no. That God doesn't give us over. God will discipline us instead. That's God's...
Those are the two...
That's, yeah.
As believers, mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right here.
You talked about how the Holy Spirit restrains evil in the world. Was there... You mentioned like the time before Noah, when was the Holy Spirit not restraining evil before Noah?
Not as much as he is today, I would say. Basically, I think that what... Well, let me back up and start over again on that one. Genesis 6:5 is a description of the unregenerate human heart apart from any restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. I would say that there was very little restraint. I mean, if God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually, obviously there was very little restraint being exercised at that time. Having said that, it probably could have been a lot worse. Okay, one more back in the window there.
Do we have any scriptural basis for cessation meetings?
Do I have any script? The passage of scripture that the cessationist refers to is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning with, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And so forth. Now, they believe that that refers to that end of the apostolic age. My personal opinion is that that's poor exegesis. I mean, I don't... because it seems to me that Paul is not talking about the end of the apostolic age, but he's talking about the time of the renewal, the resurrection, and so forth. But that's my own personal opinion. To my knowledge, and I have to say, I'm not a student in this area. I'm not widely read or anything. But to my knowledge, this is their primary passage of Scripture that they hang their cessationist view on. And I think it's a very weak view. It's a very weak correlation there. So I think I probably tip my hand. I'm an open but cautious person in this.